According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, as you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's this man I know. We're dealing with this man in Christ, verses 2 through 6, really. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. He was raptured. He, harpazo, the Greek verb, the same verb we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about our own rapture when the trumpet sounds, is the same activity that Paul experienced. The verb appears in verse 2. It appears again in verse 4. He was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise. Verse 4, and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. All right, so this is where we are. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that the study of the Word of God is not an earthly study. God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. And we pray, Father, that our ministry tonight would not be impaired in any way by human limitations and weaknesses, by the cedar pollens that are in the air or any medication under which we may be influenced. Father, allow for the power of your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding. And Father, bless our time in the Word tonight. Thank you for brothers and sisters that made the Word of God their priority tonight. Bless that decision. Reward the faith that desires to feast tonight. And bless our time together, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have a substitute microphone runner. Is that correct? All right. Don't know if you're quite as speedy as the younger guy we normally have, but we'll... appreciate that. We'd like to take a few minutes on Wednesday nights for question and answer time. So if there's anything on Sunday that was not clear or confusing or something you heard on the radio or something your coworker was trying to tell you, anything at all, any Bible question that you might have, we'll take a few minutes here. We'll start with Kathy.
I'm just curious. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, not here at ABC. There's a book of Enoch. Uh-huh. And he says it's by Enoch of the Old Testament and all this crazy. What is it?
Yeah, it's an apocryphal book. There's a couple of them. First Enoch, Second Enoch. I even had a slideshow sometime not too long ago where I referenced Second Enoch. It could be the slideshow we'll see tonight. They're apocryphal books. They don't belong in the Bible. They certainly weren't written by the actual Enoch that we have written about in Genesis chapter 5. Most of them were written during the Maccabean era and some even later, into the Christian era when some of the Jewish apocryphal books were being written. But it is interesting because some of the stories that are contained, for example, in 1st Enoch, is actually cited and quoted in the book of Jude, for example. There's a verse in the book of Jude that actually takes a snippet from the Assumption of Moses and actually makes reference to something that Enoch, that the book of 1st Enoch makes mention of. So that's not to give sanction to 1st Enoch, but it is interesting that in Jude we have two such extra testamental literature that is cited by Jude in his epistle. But there's a whole study on that. If you're curious, just shoot me an email and I'll get you some resources and things you can read about that. Okay? Appreciate that. Other questions tonight? Or not? Okay. Easy night for me then. Thank you. Join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we will resume where we left off. My slideshow running. All right. This is our outline for verses 1 through 10, the thorn in the flesh. Remember, we've broken this chapter down into three parts. Each part will have a separate outline. So verses 1 through 10, focuses on Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony, the experience that he had to ascend to the third heaven and to bear witness to that which he could no longer speak about. We'll discuss the nature of those inexpressible words tonight, which man is not permitted to speak, and what those are all about. But so we're in the middle of our first outline, verses 1 through 10. When we wrap that up, we will move on to verses 11 through 13, this autobiography that Paul reflects upon how amazing it is that Paul used such a one in such a place, that such a one, such a fool even, ministering where he did there in Corinth, verses 11 through 13. And, you know, they might have considered him inferior. They might have been mocking or dismissive of him. And remember, they were very schismatic in the teachers that they were pursuing. But there's a bit of reflection there in verses 11 through 13, and we'll I think we'll be very edified as we work our way through it. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. It's actually some very powerful verses that will help you if you encounter folks that think that maybe the temporary gifts are still in place and they don't like the idea that some of the more spectacular gifts no longer function or no longer are legitimately distributed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. This is a wonderful passage to take them to point out that the purpose for those sign gifts was to testify to the legitimate ministry of an apostle in the first century as the foundation was being laid. So what are the signs of a true apostle? And what were the purposes of giving those sign gifts as attestations of their authority as the New Testament books were being written? So stay tuned for that. It's going to be a blessing to go through that portion. And then finally, verses 14 through 21 will be our third outline for the chapter and one that will help lead us into the final chapter, crossing from chapter 12 into chapter 13. He gives a couple of warnings concerning his imminent arrival. And you will notice the vocabulary very similar. In 12:14, it says, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you." And the warning then that lasts through the remainder of the chapter. And then chapter 13 starts off the same way. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." All right, so he cites the Old Testament in the recognition that when he does arrive, it will be under judicial proceedings, and that the witnesses, the two and three, will be gathered together, and that he will be issuing some judgments and some rulings related to those that have to be dealt with when he arrives. So, a couple of warnings. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 is a warning. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, another warning. I think in my notes I've titled those paragraphs, "Ready or Not, Here I Come." All right? Only it's not children on a playground playing hide-and-go-seek. It's serious business. The apostle is on his way. And if they don't deal with those false teachers before he gets there, then he's going to deal with them himself. And they will see not just the words, but the power of a true apostle related to these different things. So, we are in this first paragraph, verses 1 through 10. We've titled it "The Thorn in the Flesh." And we're in the middle of main point 3. If you're following in the outline or keeping your own notes, "I know a man in Christ." I know a man in Christ. And under this, subpoint D, Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. We are putting those expressions in parallel. Some commentaries don't. Some commentaries think that there were two snatchings, like a multiple-stage rocket launch or something, where the first snatching got him at least as far as the third heaven, and then the second snatching got him all the way to paradise. It's not necessary to think of it that way. In fact, you can make a syntactical or grammar case for that, but you can also make a syntactical or grammar case for the parallel instance like we've been doing, and I think it's a much more strong case to do that. So caught up into paradise and heard these inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. So under this, we've seen two different issues, and now we're in the third, the English vocabulary for rapture, the Latin rapturo and the Greek harpazo, and did a fair amount of work with that. And then secondly, the idea of the third heaven. How many heavens are there anyway? Well, there's three, as we break it down and understand. And the Bible doesn't, there are Jewish legends about seven heavens and so forth, but scriptures don't bear that out. Scriptures don't mention seven. This ordinal number here, third, is the only place in Scripture where we have a count of the heavens that's given, and the third appears to be the pinnacle, because the third is paradise. In other words, if there is a fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, how awesome must those be if the third is paradise? Okay, but no, we accept the fact that the Bible uses the term heaven in those three primary contexts, the atmospheric heavens where the birds fly, where rain falls, where weather takes place. Sometimes we call that sky. The celestial heavens or the galactic heavens where sun, moon, and stars are located, the galaxies, the physical universe that we understand are called the heavens. And then the third heaven then is not physical, and it's not, you can't reach it spatially in traveling any linear distance, but it is dimensional. It is the spirit dimension of God's presence, where the angels reside, where God's throne has been established. The third heaven is the spirit dimension, that and that's where Paul was caught up to. All right, that's why he's not clear whether it was in the body or out of the body, because he actually departed from the dimension of the physical universe. And I suspect he was out of body, only because I can't imagine how a mortal flesh could have survived the glories of God's presence in light. But we'll find out, I suppose, when we get there. Maybe we won't care by that point, as a matter of trivia. In any event, that's what we're dealing with. So we have the term third heaven in the vocabulary of Uranus and Shemayim and some of the other applications there. Yes, this is the slideshow where I had reference to the book of Enoch. 2 Enoch 8:1 is one of the extra biblical Jewish legends that talks about, that actually mentions paradise, the term pardes in the Hebrew, or the paradesos in the Greek, and identifies it with the third heaven in 2 Enoch 8:1. A couple of other apocryphal works likewise are in agreement there. We're not building our theology on apocrypha, though, you understand that. Okay? We're building our theology on Scripture and Scripture alone. Which brings us then to tonight's study. We actually started this on Sunday. We ought to be able to wrap this up here tonight in terms of paradesos. Eis ton paradeson, we're told. The vocabulary is paradesos. Probably should accent the alpha. Paradesos, there we go. Paradesos, number 3857 is your Strong's Concordance number. There were only three New Testament uses, and we saw them on Sunday. All right? Only three New Testament uses where paradise is mentioned. And the passage we have tonight, where Paul talks about being snatched up, a reward that's promised to church-age believers and partaking of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay? And that's a fascinating study as well. We'll touch on it tonight and probably leave most of it for some future work. And then Luke 23:43. The only other place where paradise is mentioned, and it's the promise of Jesus to that faithful thief, that today you will be with me in paradise. They're hanging on the cross. And I think it's a powerful testimony. That thief, I don't know how long he'd been saved. Okay, some people think that that was his salvation moment, mainly because I think some believers can't bring themselves to believe that someone who was already saved prior to that would have gone into a life of crime or become a thief or things of that nature. I suspect he'd been saved for some time prior to the crucifixion day. In any event, he obviously was regenerate. He obviously knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus had a future. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he has a positive anticipation, a hope, a true elpis that Jesus Christ would remember him in his kingdom. And for him to say that while being crucified to somebody else who was also being crucified, I think is a significant testimony of his faith. So those are the places in the New Testament where paradisos occurs. It's not even a Greek word, really. And maybe this is part of our struggle in trying to translate or trying to bring a concept into our thinking, is that our English word paradise is not even a translation, it's a transliteration. All right, and it's one that comes into such common use that we think it's an English word now. All right, but it's not even a Greek word, because the Greek word itself is a transliteration of a Persian word. Okay, and both the Greek and the Hebrews did the same thing. The Hebrew pardes, number 6508, it too is a loan word. It too is a native Persian term that came into Hebrew usage during the writing of the Old Testament. Specifically, it's found in Nehemiah 2:8, Song of Solomon 4:13, and Ecclesiastes 2:5. All right. So it is interesting, and it's something that I ponder, continue to ponder, something that you have to wonder, at what point did the Hebrew authors of Scripture, and really the Greek authors, starting with the Septuagint, the Greek authors of Scripture, at what point did they start to realize, you know, the normal word we have for garden isn't enough. We need something different. All right. There is a Hebrew word for garden. There is a Greek word for garden. But it seems like, starting with the Septuagint and on into the New Testament, they said, we want a different term. We want to use a term uniquely. We want to use a term specially. And so they borrowed a term from the Persians. And I find that interesting. All right, related to a custom, a practice that the Persians had, and actually the Babylonians preceded them in that. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and his hanging gardens. Okay, one of the wonders of the ancient world was the hanging gardens of Babylon. But the Persians would actually enclose their garden with a fence or with a wall. It was penalty of death for people that were in the forest, the king's forest, without warrant. It was his preserve, his nature preserve, for fruit trees, for animals, for hunting. Okay, and in a lot of respects, I mentioned this a little bit on Sunday, that tradition carried on into Middle Ages. That tradition carried on into fairly recent times, historically speaking, where certain, you know, think Robin Hood, right? Think Forest of Sherwood Forest and the king's own preserve. And hunting on the king's land was poaching. You know, that'd get you executed, as it were. So, in any event, in the effort to find a term that would speak specifically to this concept of paradise, this concept of protection, safety, provision, God's blessings poured forth on man, they didn't use a term from their own language. They actually borrowed the expression from the Persians. And I find that remarkable. And so this is where we really are. We looked at the three Hebrew usages already on Sunday, and I don't really think there's a need to go back to that. But the Septuagint uses, this is really where it took off. And in the second and third centuries before Christ, as they were translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, they determined to use this term, this paradisos, Greek term. They started using that consistently in a variety of different ways. They used it for Eden in Isaiah 51:3. They used it for garden, which of course is the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3. They used it throughout the prophets in looking forward to the coming future, that Eden or paradise was not just something that mankind had lost. Okay? You're familiar with Paradise Lost, okay? It's not just something that was lost. It's something that is promised to be restored. That the Messiah is going to crush the serpent's head. And that rather than being banned from paradise with the angel and his flaming sword, humanity will actually be ushered back into paradise. Access will be provided once again to the tree of life. And all of these legends and all these traditions and all these expectations that crept in between the Old Testament and New Testament, that found their way into the choices of words they used when they translated the Septuagint, is pretty special. Particularly when we realize that those expectations bore themselves out in the New Testament. Because when the Holy Spirit composed the New Testament, what do we find? We find Revelation 21 and 22. We find indeed new heavens, new earth, the tree of life is replanted. That once again there is paradise made available to humanity. As a matter of fact, the 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ will be partaking of that tree of life. So, let's grab these. I think we're good on the Genesis uses, where paradisos was the translation for garden, all with reference to Eden. Real quickly, and we won't spend a ton of time on this, but you're familiar with this. Genesis 2, Genesis 3. The paradise that Adam and Eve were placed in until they rebelled. All right. And just in case your train of thought has gone elsewhere since Sunday, let's real quickly, just grab these, okay? Because the Lord God planted a garden, we're told, in verse 8, Genesis 2:8, toward the east, in Eden. And when the Septuagint translators took that Hebrew verse and put it into Greek, they chose to use paradisos rather than a regular Greek word for garden. Okay, like we do have in the Bible. Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener when she saw the resurrected Jesus. The tomb where they laid him was a garden tomb. The place where he went to pray at Gethsemane was a garden that he had gone to pray in. And those are uses of just the normal every, you know, the garden variety word for garden in the Greek language. But this paradise word, this paradisos word, they said, you know, we're going to use a special term for paradise on earth, for God's provision for humanity. And that's what we see here in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. So out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the paradise, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, those two special trees, of which one was prohibited, and the other one is the one that causes God to drive them out, that he does not want fallen creatures to eat from that other tree. He voices that as his main concern, that a fallen creature would eat from the tree of life and live forever in that fallen estate. How tragic would that be? And so it's important to keep this in mind. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the paradise, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And this is another feature we'll see on the new earth. The new earth will not have a sea, but it will have river. It will have a river of life that comes from the throne of God. And different aspects there. Verse 15, verse 16 here of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, put him into the paradise of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So just in case you think paradise means lounge about and not do anything, that's a bad view of paradise. Adam was expected to work in his paradise. Work had not yet become a curse. Work was a blessing and not toil that it will become under the influence of sin. To cultivate it and to keep it, the verb shamer is to guard. In many respects, Adam had already failed as a sin of omission prior to partaking of the fruit because he tolerated the serpent being there and talking to his wife. So those are the uses in chapter 2. We get down to chapter 3, many more uses. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the paradise? So these are all the verses where we have paradisos in the Greek Septuagint. Verse 2, verse 3, twice in verse 8. When we get down to verses 23 and 24, you see the concern. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might. Well, will he or won't he? Does God know? Does God not know? Okay, yes, God knows. That's why he's taking action. Stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. I tell you, two things I'm extremely happy for. Number one is I have eternal life. Very happy for that. I am going to live forever. But part and parcel with that is I'm not going to have eternal life in this body. All right? And amen and hallelujah and thank God for that. Okay? This body is passing away. It's part of the fallen cosmos. And be happy to get the new one. Now, so the idea that fallen humanity would partake of that fruit was unthinkable and impelled the Lord to make the decision that he made to drive them, to send them out from the garden, we're told, from the paradise of Eden, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He still has to work. He still is a laborer of the very earth that he was formed from, but he's no longer a laborer within a land that is paradise, a land that is blessed, a land that has all the advantages that Eden had. Now he's got to work a land that has the curse, that has thorns, that has thistles and everything else. He's going to sweat to get bread from the ground outside of paradise. So he drove the man out into the east of the paradise of Eden. He stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. All right. Now, I'm just mentioning this tonight. I've taken the time to read these extra verses because that reference of tree of life is going to become important. We have references to tree of life elsewhere. Sometimes it's got connection to paradise and sometimes it doesn't. But even if paradise, the word doesn't show up, the fact that the tree is there tells us all that we need to know. And that'll be, I think that'll be clear when we see it in Revelation. All right, over to 13:10, and then we get to the prophets. Part of, it's interesting. When Abraham gives Lot his choice of the land, and I think there's significance to this in a variety of different ways. Why does Ammon and Moab have a future promised to them in the millennial kingdom? They were wicked nations, born of incest, and Lot's a loser in most of different aspects on this. But Moab and Ammon, not only are they going to be featured in the millennium, they actually have divine protection. Antichrist is not permitted to invade Ammon and Moab when he's invading other parts there of the promised land. It's extraordinary. And it's I think it's part of the Abrahamic blessings, as it were, when he conferred. You say, well, how many of these covenant blessings then convey? Okay, is this a subdivision of the land grant? All right, it is interesting. Now, the problem though, their herdsmen are fighting and their servants are at war with each other, and that's not right because Abraham tells Lot we're kinsmen. So he says, take your pick of the land, and whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. And so Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice how it's described. It is like the paradise of the Lord. Like the paradise of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And it's I find it amusing. Maybe I just get amused by some of the wrong things. But does it ever... You know, these atheists that surround us, right? And God-haters and Bible deniers and everything else. And yet, there's some little part in them that feels compelled, driven, somehow they've got this dream that they're trying to bring paradise about on earth. Well, who gave them that concept? Where'd that come from? And maybe they think that they're going to bring it about through government, or they're going to bring it about through whatever. Social action, or they're going to bring it about through. But why are they all trying to shape this, bring about this paradise? Why are they driven to try to create utopia, a place that doesn't exist? Anyway, that's some of my musings. But Lot looks at this, and to him, wow, that's paradise. And so that's what he wants. Never mind the wickedness of those cities. Oh, well, yeah, okay, yeah, they're not exactly immoral, but come on. I mean, look at the weather, look at the environment, look at the climate. Okay? I find it interesting. I think today the same thing. That's California today, isn't it? The weather, the climate, the beauty of the scenery and the trees and the mountains. Oh, I miss mountains. All of the beauty of California, right? Or Hawaii, or and then you look at the people. And their culture and their anger against God and their rebellion against God in so many ways. That's the Sodom of Lot's generation there. So that's our use. All right, now when we get into the prophets, let's start with Isaiah 51:3, and then we'll go to Joel and then Ezekiel. How about that? Isaiah 51:3. Now here's a place where paradise is used, and it's used to translate the noun Eden, rather than the noun garden. And I want you to notice that this comes about, and it's a promise. It's a promise of the future, the eschatological blessings that are guaranteed for Israel. So listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Okay? A lot of the comment is made about, you know, what God can do with 12 knuckleheads, right? The apostles of the church and what he does. He starts with 12 and now the church, you know, fills the world and blah, blah, blah. Well, how about one? If he starts with one, he starts with Abraham. Okay, that's the impact of what's being stressed there. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. So there's Jehovah will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness he will make like Eden. And that's where it gets rendered paradise in the Greek. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and sound of a melody. All right. So there are future paradise blessings awaiting Israel. So when he says, pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. We understand that God is expecting their repentance. He's expecting their obedience. In fact, Jesus Christ can't come in second advent until the nation accepts the Christ whom they crucified. For a law will go forth for me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Okay? And it's a neat thing to consider, a neat blessing for Israel, because the last time God announced, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they didn't accept it. They didn't welcome their Christ. They crucified him. All right. But does that mean, did they thwart God's promises? Is God now somehow stumped and having to switch to plan B because he came up with this great plan for Israel and they rejected their king, their Christ? No. Just means that he continues in his long suffering and in his patience, and he will bring about his promises. He has to, because he made promises. And so we see it there. All right, so there's Psalm or Isaiah 51. There's more. I think it is a powerful chapter. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples or the Gentiles. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Remember, Israel is going to have ministry to all the Gentile nations during the millennial reign. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Okay, this place isn't going to be around forever. All the human effort to try to save the world is for nothing, because God himself is going to destroy this place. And so forth. Verse 9 says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? So stay tuned. We got some advanced angelology coming up as it relates to the thorn in the flesh, as it relates to the angelah, the angels of Satan, that God occasionally will permit to afflict us in the church age. Cutting Rahab in pieces, all right? That's not the harlot from Jericho. That's a poetic name for Satan himself, who pierced the dragon. We know who the dragon is. Was it not you who dried up the sea? Remember, the new earth won't have a sea. The waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. You know, when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't just a physical deliverance of an earthly people. It was a spiritual victory over Satan and the powers of darkness that held sway over Egypt at that time. Every battle Moses had with those magicians was a spiritual battle against the demonic sorcerers. So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And that's the parallel. See, they can look back to their Exodus deliverance, and they know that what's coming up in the future is global, right? It is global. It is every Jewish person from the four corners of the earth, and they're all being brought into their salvation. So stay tuned, and we'll have more to say related to Rahab and the dragon and the angelic conflict that we see hinted at there. All right, over to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Again, eschatology. Again, Israel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Okay, if you get to Amos, you've gone too far. Joel, chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. It's time for war. Okay? I realize people want to beat their swords into plowshares, and there will be a time for that, but we're not there yet. Okay? Until Jesus Christ establishes peace in His kingdom, then the opposite is true. We're to beat our plowshares into swords and our pruning hooks into spears. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. It is unique. Nothing before, nothing after. That's what sets apart the day of the Lord from anything else that's ever occurred on the earth. It is unique. As God disciplines His earthly nation, as God disciplines the Gentile nations. To the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. So that's the contrast. All right, and you can just imagine paradise in front of them, and as soon as they walk past, okay, almost, do we have any way to envision this? You know, who was the Charlie Brown guy that every time he walked past, he was just Pigpen. There you go. Yeah. All right. So that's what I'm talking about. He walks past, and then everything in his wake might have been clean in front of him, but as soon as he's gone by, that's the idea here. The Garden of Eden before them, desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses, so they run. And we find is these are demons, actually, that are unleashed out of the abyss. 200 million of them are unleashed out of the abyss. And you think about the soldiers. Can you imagine soldiers that are all demoniac, like Legion, that can all break chains with their bare hands and do all these things? And this is what God assigns to discipline His own nation. So with noise as of a chariot, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. See, they're not afraid of anything. They don't duck. They don't dodge. They're just in a line moving forward. And woe be to whoever's in front of them. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Okay. I'm trying to get down here. There's a key verse here that Pastor Cliff and I just celebrated the other day when we were having lunch and we're reading through this. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. This is repeated a number of times in prophecy pertaining to the tribulation of Israel. But notice verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Now normally, Yahweh, or Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord of hosts, normally Yahweh is the God of Israel, and He is leading Israel's armies. Not this time. Yahweh utters His voice before His army. He's actually leading these demons in the discipline of His people. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? You think, wow, who can endure it? There's no hope. Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? There's nothing we can do about it. Is that the answer? No. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. I can't think of a passage of Scripture that describes a more dire circumstance than this, right? Hundreds of millions of demons. The abyss is unlocked. Hell is on earth. Sun, moon, and stars have all been darkened. And Yahweh Himself is leading that attack. That's rough. He says, yet even now, return to me with all your heart. So, we have an eschatological passage there where paradise finds its reference. Ezekiel 28 and Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel, let's back up to Ezekiel. Taught this a number of times, but I will never grow tired of returning to it again. I think we live in a generation where even men that used to have pretty solid understanding and angelic things are now starting to get wishy-washy and starting to change some of their understandings and so forth. I will never doubt Isaiah 14. I will never doubt Ezekiel 28. I will never doubt the Nephilim of Genesis 6. I mean, these things. The only reason is if you've modified your hermeneutic to just discount anything angelic, which far too many have done. So we have a human ruler that is rebuked in these early verses, 1 through 10. The Lord God is speaking to the leader of Tyre in verse 2. And then we have a shift, what I have termed the prophetic shift. If you catch anybody using that, let me know, because I do have copyright and trademark on the term prophetic shift that happens here. And it's a lamentation over the king of Tyre in verse 12. And the vocabulary is different from the ruler, the Tsarim, to the king, the Melech of Tyre in verse 12. And some folks just dismiss that out of hand, say, well, who cares? It's all the same thing, okay? No, it's not the same thing. It can't be the same thing. You look what follows, and it's obviously not the same thing. You have a ruler, and then you have a king. And you have a human ruler being rebuked, and you have the power behind the throne. We know who pulls the strings in this fallen world. We know that these Gentile nations have fallen angels that are directing the political affairs of what's happening there. Study that in Daniel chapter 10. So, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the paradise of God. You were in Eden, the paradise of God. Now, this is the Lord speaking directly to Satan himself. And we know for a fact this cannot. He's not speaking to a human. No king of Tyre was ever in Eden. Adam and Eve were the only human beings ever in Eden before they were kicked out. And they're dead long before Ezekiel ever was written. All right. And this isn't a human being anyway. We're told that he's a cherub. This passage tells us who he is. He's a cherub in verse 14. Cherub is an angelic being, the highest of the angelic beings. And not just any old cherub either. He's the Messiah cherub, we're told in verse 14. So, backing up once again. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. A perfectly created creature. We'll see that he wasn't born, he was created. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx. Read through these jewels and find a remarkable corollary to the ephod of the high priest. Okay? The gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. The being that's addressed in this passage was not a born being like you and I as a human, but a created being as in the angelic realm of existence. And somebody that was perfect from creation until they fell. That's backwards from our routine. You and I are sinful when we're born until we're made righteous. We're made perfect by faith in Christ. That's the order we normally experience it. But this creature was perfect until he fell. You were the Messiah cherub, the anointed cherubs, the same vocabulary, Mashiach, that refers to Christ, that refers to Jesus as the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one of God, and Satan was the anointed in the angelic realm. The anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. God was pleased to place him in that assignment. He wasn't pleased with it. He didn't like his assignment. He wanted a higher assignment. He thought it was too low. You know, that mountain of God, he was on the earth. That didn't seem right to him. He should be higher. How come some other angels were heavenly angels and Satan was this earthbound thing? He didn't like that placement. When you read through his five I wills in Isaiah 14, you realize he was very jealous about the stars of the heaven. So I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. It's the second time his creation was mentioned. blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So you see how that's backwards? To start blameless and then to become unrighteous? That's the direct opposite of our experience, where we are born in sin in Adam and we are made righteous by faith in Christ. No human being other than Adam and Eve, no human being has followed the same pattern to be blameless and then to be unrighteous later on. Only Adam and Eve followed that pattern. By the abundance of your trade. Now, we do have this advanced angelology coming up, and I'll tell you, we've got more questions than answers. Do I understand angelic economics? Do I know what the angelic commerce was like? No. Do they have a Dow Jones Industrial Average? I mean, what do they have? Do they have a Gabriel Michael index? Or, you know, what was the trade like, commerce like? We don't know. But we do know that Satan was good at it. He prospered. He prospered very well. And he was internally filled with violence. He started to consider other ways to accumulate more, ways even violent ways to accumulate more. Didn't say that he actually acted upon them, but he thought about it. And you sinned. This is the original sin, the original angelic sin. And it was internal, it was mental attitude. Therefore I have cast you as profane. That's the opposite of sanctified. Profane. From the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now he has been completely expelled from the angelic temple. He still has access to the courts. He can still complain and file grievances and level accusations as the accuser. He still has his legal judicial privileges. All right? And I don't understand that either. Because I wouldn't let him have it. I'd be done with him, right? If I was God, he'd be in lake of fire already. Why is he not there yet? Why does he still have arguing privileges before the Supreme Court of Heaven? Okay? And however that's called, right? You realize not every attorney in the country can just go to the Supreme Court. There's a select list of those that are authorized to argue cases before the Supreme Court. And I forget, there's a term for it where they have those privileges. They have that access. Okay? Satan still has his access to the Supreme Court of Heaven. He's there as the accuser. But he does not have access to the temple. He's been expelled from that. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He's still the wisest creature that ever lived, but it's corrupted. He's insane. Brilliant. Genius beyond genius, right? Transgenius intellect. But corrupted. Corrupted. Like so many of these other psychopaths we see in the news. Just brilliant minds that are corrupted and poisoned and drugged out on whatever and become mass murderers. So, again, trade is mentioned in verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. See, Satan was the first money changer. Satan was the first one to defile his sanctuaries with trade. This is, I'm convinced, this is why Jesus went so berserk when he saw the money changers in the temple. Why he drew he flipped over tables and whipped them out of there he'd seen it before. He'd seen it before. What he's seeing here in the earthly realm was a shadowy reflection of what Satan had done before in the angelic realm. So there we have it. And it's not the only place we have it. Go over to Ezekiel 31. Paradise lost, but paradise promised. Ezekiel 31. And it's a poetic rebuke here against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? Whom are you like in your greatness? And this is, it's actually a theme that we have elsewhere. We had it in chapter 28 where we just left. It's a snare in humanity. It's a snare among the fallen angels. Even the greatest of the fallen angels wasn't content with who he was. He wanted to be like the Most High God. even though there was no one else like him, there was no one else that could match the glory of the dragon and all his beauty. I mean, he was a dragon. He still is a dragon. But imagine the dragon before the fall. Before the scales, before the darkness, before the ugliness, before this, you know, the Leviathan description in Job. You've got the gem-encrusted description in Ezekiel. Imagine this glorious dragon, and instead of scales, well, he has scales, but the scales are diamond and ruby and lapis lazuli and all the gems that are there. What a beautiful creature he was. Not anymore. Now he has to disguise himself if he wants to have a beautiful appearance. And there was nothing like him. And this is the snare. When a nation feels that there's no one who can touch them, when they say, who is like me? When nobody is like me, Egypt rose to prominence as the world's last remaining superpower until they were destroyed. Assyria rose as the world's last remaining superpower. They were destroyed. Babylon, destroyed. Persia, destroyed. All of these. And they reach the pinnacle and they say, we are untouchable. Who is like us? On into modern times, and the Soviet Union disbands and the Cold War is over, and our planet says, wow, we have one remaining superpower. And the new world order is upon us, and the Pax Americana is going to bring in this utopia on the earth. And we'll be the world's policeman, and the world's grocery store, and the world's bank, and the ATM machine, and the world's everything, right? And what happens? Well, pride goes before a fall. So, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. And so it uses metaphoric language in here to describe these things. And it talks about how awesome they were. Beautiful branches and forest shade, very high. Its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and set out its channels to all the trees of the field. And admittedly, they did some awesome things. They had the opportunity, Assyria did, to irrigate with the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and they could have crops in seasons that other countries couldn't have crops. They had amazing wealth, like similar to what we have in our natural resources in this country. Its height was loftier than all the trees of the field. Its boughs became many. Its branches long, because many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs. Okay. Is that a good thing? Or the birds of heaven, the minions of the adversary that come swooping down and snatch up the seed from the roadside, that's may not necessarily be a good thing if the birds are nesting in there, like the mustard seed parable and so forth. All the beasts of the field gave birth. The great nations lived under its shade. And so, are we an empire? Have we conquered? Is our culture spreading? All right. And here's the boast, right? The cedars in God's garden could not match it. Even paradise, even when God planted paradise and put Adam and Eve there, that was nothing compared to what we have built. My, aren't we awesome? Okay? Like the pride of Nebuchadnezzar walking around saying, you know, great am I, great things have I done. Walking around on his roof just all pleased with himself. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. And the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. You know how blasphemous that is? And the Holy Spirit's inspiring this passage to reflect the attitude of these kings of Assyria. It's the reason why Assyria is at the lowest level of the abyss. You know that, right? They're on the bottom level of hell today. No tree in God's garden could compare with it. Well, what about the tree of life? How about that tree? All right? You really think you're awesome, huh? I made it beautiful with a multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. We're jealous of it. Isn't that really a reflection of Satan's attitude? I will be like the Most High God. I'm an alternative. Man will serve me instead of God the Father. And my plan's better anyway. In fact, God's plan can't even compare. Man, God's plan, that's bad. God's plan, God, he's got all those rules, all that holiness stuff, and he doesn't want you to have fun, and he frowns on your fornicating and all the other stuff you want to do. My rules, and every day is a party. Come on, have, you know, in Satan's world, in his image. Look what he promises. And there's no consequences. No consequences. There's never any consequences in Satan's utopia, right? You can have unlimited pleasure. There's never any price to pay. Well, therefore, thus says the Lord God. He's got an opinion of everything that we just voiced in 2 through 9. And what follows in 10 and following is the God of truth who knows how to humble those who walk in pride. All right? And a heart that's haughtiness, loftiness. And look what happens here. Because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in loftiness, therefore I will give it to the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. It's not a happy outcome, is it? When your land's given to a despot. All right. Tempted to read the whole chapter here, but it's It wraps up in verse 18. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Do you care to say that again? You really want to make that claim? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. All right. So there's a fun chapter. So we have the Greek paradisos, the Hebrew pardes, the Septuagint uses of paradisos, and the verses there. Point C. The connection of the paradise to the tree of life requires that expression also be included in paradise studies. The connection of paradise to the tree of life, such as we have in Genesis 2:9 and Revelation 2:7, requires that expression also, the tree of life expression, not to mention water of life, bread of life. We've got all these expressions, okay? They are features of the coming paradise. They are features of the coming paradise. That expression also be included in paradise studies. And so we have Revelation chapter 2, the promise to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we've seen this paradise move. We've seen it was on Satan's earth, then it was on Adam's earth, then it was in Sheol. It was in Abraham's bosom when Jesus told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And then the fourth place we see it is up in heaven, in the third heaven, when Paul was raptured up to paradise. We've seen paradise in four different places. Paradise will then be planted on the new earth. That's the fifth location for paradise that we see through the scriptures. We have the paradise, I'll say it again, the paradise of the original angelic earth, where Satan operated before he fell. We have the paradise of Adam's earth, where Adam and Eve operated before they fell. We have the paradise that Jesus promised the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, which we know was when he descended to Sheol, when he was in the compartment of Abraham's bosom across the great chasm from the compartment of torments. And then we have paradise in heaven, the third heaven. Paul was raptured to the third heaven. He was raptured to paradise. That's the fourth place we've seen paradise relocated to. And then the fifth place where paradise will be relocated to will be the new earth with the replanting of the tree of life. The tree of life is in the paradise of God. And we turn back to Revelation 21, and what do we see? New heavens, new earth. And the tree of life, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. The trees today don't do this. All right? Yielding its fruit every month. 12 kinds of fruit, or 12 crops of fruit. 12 different harvests of fruit. Yielding its fruit every month. So this is February. What's the fruit of the month going to be this month, right? What was the fruit last month? What's the fruit next month? See, trees today don't do this. But the tree of life is going to do this. What a thrill that's going to be. Yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing or the health of the nations. Were for the healing or the health of the nations. And some folks struggle with that because, well, in the new earth, if there's no more death, no more sickness, no more crying, then why do you need healing if there's no more sickness? All right. But you can think of this as health in a proactive sense, a preventative sense. How is it that procreating mortals can live for 1,000 generations? Partaking of this fruit. All right, like Adam and Eve were designed to do. See, they're not going to be glorified like you and I are glorified. They're going to be restored to Adamic perfection. Restored to Adamic sinless perfection. Which is what's going to allow them to procreate and give birth to the 1,000 generations. You and I won't be procreating anymore. You and I will be glorified. We'll be in our resurrection bodies of glory, in which there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. But they are going to produce 1,000 generations. And they'll live long enough to see that 1,000th generation. That's boggling in my mind. All right. Healing of the nations. Health of the nations. So, tree of life studies become important as well. I'm out of time. There is a great summary of paradise in the Lexham Bible Dictionary. So, as we have time, Sunday morning, I will read that. And then we'll move on to the inexpressible words. The inexpressible words, okay? And as I told you already, I'm not sure how I'm gonna give that message, okay? Then they're inexpressible words. How am I supposed to say it? But we'll talk about the wordless words, okay? The unspoken that he heard. The unspoken that he heard. And we'll simply accept the paradox for what it is and thank the Father that we are allowed. He dwells in unapproachable light, but we're commanded to approach. And we know the love of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. Okay, we have several paradoxes in the church age that seem to be nonsensical, but they're beautiful. And we can appreciate every single one of them. Well, thank you for truth. Thank you for the time tonight to consider the paradise that Adam and Eve lost, but thankful that the last Adam made the provision, Father, that we can partake with you for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.